Our text this morning is going to be Isaiah 22, verses 12 through 14. But I will read the first 14 verses for us to set the context. Please stand as we hear the word of God read. This is the very word of God. The burden of the valley of vision. What aileth thee now, that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Thou that art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All thy rulers are fled together. They are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. Therefore said I, look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me, because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble, and of treading down, and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls, and of crying to the mountains. And Elam bare the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kur uncovered the shield. And it came to pass, and it shall come to pass, that thy choicest valley shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. And he discovered the covering of Judah. And thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many. And ye gather together the waters of the lower pool. And ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have ye broken down to fortify the wall. Ye made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord God of hosts. You may be seated. If I were to ask you, have you repented of your sins? Perhaps many of you would think, well, yes, of course, I've repented of my sins. I'm a Christian. I think back to that day long ago when I first believed in Christ. Of course, I've repented of my sins. I'm a member in good standing of this church. But this is not the way we are to look at repentance. For repentance is a daily work, which we are called to day in and day out. Repentance is not a one-time deal that we check off our to-do list, but it is the way that we live our lives as Christians. Our text is an unanswered call to repent. God, by His word and by His chastisements, calls out to His people to repent of their sin. And He finds them, rather, feasting, partying, in unbelief, not taking heed to the chastisements of God and the warnings of the prophets. And you'll see as we open up this text, what a timely text it is for us in this nation. You will see that God has, by His word and by His chastisements, has called to this people to repent, this nation to repent. But we're not here today to talk about the sins of America on a national scale. We're not here to talk about the sins of broader evangelicalism. We're here to talk about your sin and your sin. And your sin, and your sin, and my sin. We're here to examine our own hearts and respond to God's call to repentance as we ought. I've summarized the doctrine that we find here in verses 12 through 14 like this, that God, both by His word and in His providence, through chastisements and through afflictions, calls us to repent. And we must respond to that call. And if we do not respond in repentance, then we will bear our own guilt even unto death. And this text is indeed a very heavy text, a very heavy subject. As we examine the doctrine of repentance and examine some marks to distinguish between true and false repentance, you may be brought low. You may be brought into a bitterness of soul. You may find that you have a lot of fake repentance in your life. You may even find that you're a fake Christian. But our aim this morning is not to leave you hanging your head in despair. Our aim is not to leave you in despondency. Indeed, we are trying to make sin bitter, but it is for the purpose of making Christ sweet. So we're not only going to look at the doctrine of repentance and examine our own hearts and examine whether indeed we have true fruits of repentance in our life. We're not going to stop there. We're not going to leave it in that sadness and that sorrow, but we're going to the cross of Christ from there. We're going to Calvary's tree from there. All of this is for the purpose of making us to understand what a sweet salvation is offered to us in Jesus Christ and in His work. This is to so stir our hearts that Christ becomes so sweet to us that we can speak to Him in those romantic terms that we find in the Song of Solomon. And so let's begin to look at our text. Verse 12. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. To summarize the context briefly, our text is a warning to the people of God. They are called the Valley of Vision. Of the Valley of Vision. You see, Jerusalem was quite literally a valley situated amongst mountains. And it's called the Valley of Vision because they were the people that had the Word of God. Vision is an equivalent term for the Word of God, for prophecy. This is why prophets were called seers in the Old Testament. They are the place that is categorized by having the Word of God available to us. Just like we, Phoenix, are categorized as the Valley of the Sun. We are known as a place that has the light of the sun in great abundance. These people, they had the Word of God in great abundance. Both the written word and the spoken word by the mouth of the prophets. And there's a warning here. God has, by His prophets, been warning that there's an invasion coming. There's judgment coming. There's chastisement coming for your sins. Valley of Vision, you who have the Word of God. Observe from this that those who have the Word of God, who are called by His name, are the most liable to face His chastisements. Because when God sets His name upon you and He claims you as His own, He's not going to leave you in your waywardness. Just like a father, when he sees his child misbehaving, he's going to correct that child. And this is indeed a mark of grace. For if you are able to just go off in your sin for years and years and there's no chastisement, there's no affliction, then you are none of His. You are a bastard, not a son. And so although it might seem harsh, this is actually a kindness from the Lord to His people, that He chastises them for their sins. So the Valley of Vision, judgment is coming. There's been warnings, both by visible signs, that the enemy is coming to destroy them, to take them captive, and also by the word of the prophets. You see, the rulers are upon the housetops. They're lamenting. They're crying out to God. Later on, you see that they're beginning to take some measures against the invasion that's coming upon them. They break down the houses on the walls to fortify the city. to fortify the wall. They make a ditch. They do all these things which are not wrong in themselves. They take their measures to avoid the evil that's coming upon them. But there's a rebuke here in verse 11. Ye made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. You see, it is good and wise to take measures when there's some evil encroaching upon you. It's good and wise when your nation is threatened by a virus to take measures against that. But if there's no looking unto the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the maker of the virus even, then all of those measures will be in vain. God calls us to repent. And so, whatever measures we may take, if there's no repentance, there will be no relief ultimately. Even if this small signal of coming chastisement is alleviated, something greater will come if there's no repentance. And so it's in this context that we come to verses 12 through 14. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. All these things are outward aspects, outward signs of repentance that go in particular with fasting. We as a congregation have had several days of fasting in the last several months. I can think of three since February. God calls for extraordinary repentance when there's extraordinary sins or when there's an extraordinary chastisement or calamity incumbent upon us. And we have, as a congregation, have done well to respond to those times with those days of prayer and fasting. But if I'm honest with you, if I can speak for myself, my own heart, I found it very difficult in those times to truly bring myself into the state of repentance that I ought to have been in. Did I abstain from food and drink for 18 hours or whatever it was? Yes. But was my heart rent in two for my sin and the sins of my people and the sins of my nation? As I thought about this and why it was so difficult, I realized it's a difficult and it's a strange thing to go into a state of sadness, into a state of mourning on a scheduled day or on call. When you say, today is the day for sadness and mourning, and you're supposed to get into that state of mind. Think of it this way. When do you mourn for the loss of a loved one? Do you just pick a day in the week and say, today I'm gonna mourn for the loss of my mother? And you just start mourning. Suppose she's alive. You don't even know that she's passed away. You don't do that. But when you get that text message, when you get that information, mom just died. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to make yourself go into a state of mourning. You know, you understand what has happened. Your heart is torn into tatters. Mom has died. You're crying, you're weeping, you're crying out to God. And so I propose to you that if you find difficulty in answering those calls to repent, it's because the weight and the reality of your sin, you have not understood it in the same way you would understand that text message that is telling you mom has died. So when you hear of your sin, you hear that you've sinned, you've heard that you need to repent. Is it something that you really understand? You see, as a parent, you intellectually assent to the dangers of this world. And you know that if your children are playing outside, there's a possibility they can be kidnapped, they can be murdered, all kinds of things can happen to them. But that's not something that's typically weighing on your mind. Maybe it is if you're someone who's full of anxiety, but typically it's not the case. But if you see on the news, there is a terrorist in your neighborhood. There's a rapist out in your neighborhood, on your street. You're not letting your children go out and play because that reality, you know that it's not something that you intellectually acknowledge the possibility of. It is a reality that is in your mind and you're acting on it right now. And so you're keeping your children inside. You're keeping them safe. And I'm telling you that this is the same way that when we hear the calls to repent, when we hear about our sin, are we simply acknowledging it as a possibility that's in our minds? Or is it something that is as real to us as a gunman, as a terrorist, as a rapist in the street? And so if you're unmoved by God's calls to repent, you have to ask if you've really understood your sin. Have you really understood the weight of your sin? When we do, when God gives us a glimpse of His glory and we see who it is that we've sinned against, when God shows us the depths of our depravity and we realize how wayward and defiled we are, that is when it becomes true repentance. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for a fast. You see, God is so gracious. God is so kind. We, in our sins, we rebel against Him. We provoke Him to anger. We provoke Him to wrath. And we deserve not just His fatherly chastisements, but His very judgment, His wrath. But He's so kind. In all of His threatenings, there's mercy. He threatens, but he says, if you repent, then I also will repent of the evil which I pronounced against you. I will avert the judgment if you will turn. And we're going to see that the people of God did not believe in His mercy. They thought He was a hard master. They said, well, we're going to die anyway, so let's just keep on keeping on. Let's just enjoy our lives while we can. But God is so merciful unto us. He calls for repentance because He will have mercy upon those who repent and put their faith in Christ. But He doesn't have a response of repentance from His people. What is the response? And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. Christ calls us to repentance every day. Do you not pray the Lord's Prayer? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Repentance is a daily work. And there's also special times when egregious sins call for extraordinary works of repentance, which call for fasting and times of setting apart oneself. And this is one of those times. And we are also in one of those times as a nation. You may be in one of those times individually, where either you're under great sins or under great afflictions. And we must respond to these calls. But what do we see the people of God doing? Behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen. They're feasting. They're having fun. They're watching Netflix. They're relaxing. Why? Well, you saw a couple of verses ago, they've made their preparations for battle. They've fortified their city. Okay, there was a threat, but we've done what we've done. We have our technology. We've got our vaccine. We've got our masks. The virus is subsiding. We can feast. But you saw that they did not look to the Lord God of hosts. There was no repentance where He called for repentance. And so, although these temporal measures might have brought a little bit of temporal relief, the judgment was still coming, and something even worse. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die, they say. You see, when you are in your sin, and you know you're in your sin, your conscience is convicting you. You can get to a place where you become so hardened that you begin to think, well, I'm going to hell anyways. Might as well enjoy my sin while I have time. God has pronounced the judgment against me. God's a hard master. He's not going to have mercy on me anymore. So I might as well live it up while I have time. You only live once. This is an unbelief in the goodness and the mercy of God. You see, we see in Ezekiel chapter 33. In verse 14. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin, and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, and he shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. You see the goodness and the kindness of God. Yes, he holds you accountable for your sin. Yes, he will chastise and he will afflict for sin. But if you repent, not a word will be mentioned to you again about your sin. Who is there in this world that doesn't love to say, I told you so, when you're wrong? That years or months after you've made a mistake, they might bring it up and make fun of you for it. But God will not make mention of it ever again. That's how good and how kind it is. That's what the word of God means when it says that he upbraideth not. Men will upbraid you even when you turn. Even when you change, they'll still bring it up and make fun of you for it. They'll still bring you down for it. But God will not mention it again. This is the goodness and the kindness of God in Christ. But you see, there's an unbelief here. There's an unbelief in that goodness and kindness. And they will not, and they do not repent. Verse 14, and it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord God of hosts. God will by no means clear the guilty. And one who will not repent, one who has the remedy of sin offered to them in Jesus Christ and will not repent, bears their own guilt. You see, through faith in Christ, all your guilt can be obliterated. You can be purified and made clean. But if you continue in your sin and you do not repent, then you must bear the wrath of God in your own person. Those who trust in Jesus have Christ as their advocate, Christ as their mediator. Christ bears their punishment in his person on their behalf. But if we will not come to Christ, if we will not repent, then we must bear our own guilt and suffer the wrath of God. And so let us consider, what does it mean to repent? We've seen from our text that God calls us to repent. In extraordinary times, when there's calamities, when there's afflictions upon us, he calls us to repent. But also every single day we are called to live a life of repentance as Christians. And what does repentance mean? And so I have three marks for us to distinguish real and fake repentance, true and false repentance. The first mark is sorrow for sin. Sorrow for sin. You see, true repentance begins with a godly sorrow for sin as sin. You see, a fake repentance can have some external conformity to the law of God, can correct its behavior. You can even stop doing certain things externally, but without an inward sorrow. This is not true repentance. You may be someone who was brought up in a Christian home, and as such, you have such restrictions placed on you in a godly way that you aren't living a wild lifestyle. But that in and of itself is not repentance. I ask you this, what is the difference between a wolf that is free to roam in the fields and devour sheep, as much as it wants, and a wolf that's kept in a cage? What's the difference? Is there a substantial difference between those two wolves? It's only circumstantial. One wolf has the freedom to act on its desires, to act on its vicious impulses. The other wolf is kept in a cage. So that wolf might not be devouring sheep. It might not be out destroying lives. But that's not because its nature is any different than the other wolf. And so you have to be careful when you examine yourself as a Christian. It's true, you might not be having some egregious sins, some obvious sins. You might be acting out every base desire that wells up within you, but that doesn't necessarily prove that you have the work of Christ in you. It's an inward thing. Donald Trump is president of the United States. You don't see him running around with porn stars and wild harlots anymore. But it's not because he's repented from his heart. It's because he has an office. He has an image to maintain now. There's no sorrow in his heart for those things that he did in the past. And so look at yourself. Is your conformity to the law of God, is it something that is imposed on you externally like a cage? Or is it something that you have done willfully because you have sorrowed for your sin from the heart? And when we sorrow for sin, true repentance has this mark in it, that there's sorrow for sin because it's sin. And not just because it brings judgment to us. Not just because it makes us uncomfortable or ruins our life. Those are fine as motivators to true repentance, but those in and of themselves are not true repentance. You can stop doing something. You can stop stealing because you don't want to end up in prison. But unless you stop stealing because you don't want to offend the Holy God, because you don't want to trample upon the blood of the precious Son of God, then you haven't repented. And so do you have that sorrow for sin? When you think about your sin, is there grief in your heart over it? When you think about how you've sinned against the first table of the law, how you have not loved the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and with all your strength, how you come to worship haphazardly, how you take the things of God lightly, how you love the things of this world more than you love Christ. You say, well, how is that so? If you're spending more time in Netflix and the things of this world than your scriptures, then you love the things of this world more than Christ. That's true. It's a fact. And when you hear that, is there a sorrow in your heart over it? Or have you so become accustomed to going through the motions of religion that you pray a prayer, Lord, forgive me my debts, but there's nothing in your heart? The second mark of true repentance is hatred for sin. Hatred for sin. Those who sorrow for their sin, those who acknowledge their sin, they begin to hate it. It's not just that they know it's wrong. They're afraid of hell. They're afraid of punishment. They're afraid of their parents. They're afraid of their pastors. They're afraid of being exposed as a hypocrite. No. They genuinely hate sin because it separates them from communion with Christ. It offends the glory of God. And so it's not just that they want to do that thing. They want to live in that way. They want to party. They want to fornicate. They want to be mingled with unbelievers. But they're keeping themselves back from what they really want to do because they're being self-sacrificial. And there's a sense in which you are to be self-sacrificial, but you're not supposed to be self-sacrificial in the sense that all of your desires are for sinful things. Your desires have to be turned and changed. And so a fake repentance will look like this. outwardly, you're restraining yourself from things that you know are wrong. You know that they'll send you to hell. You know that they'll get you put under church discipline. But secretly, in your heart of hearts, that's what you want. If the restraints were taken off, if no one could see you, if you didn't have your parents on your back, if you didn't have the threat of church discipline, you would indulge yourself in those things. That's fake repentance. A true repentance arises from that godly sorrow and moves to a hatred of sin, such that regardless of who's seeing you, earthly speaking, that sin disgusts you. And the third mark that I have is an endeavor towards new obedience. We saw it in Ezekiel 33 that when they turn and they begin to do that which is lawful and right, they've turned from their sin. They're not just leaving a void. They're not just saying, okay, well, I'm going to stop doing the evil thing. But they begin to fill themselves with that which is lawful and right. And this endeavor is something that is flowing out of that grief for sin, out of that hatred for sin, rooted in a love for God and for Christ. And so examine yourself. Examine your own work of repentance as a Christian. Have you been one that has sorrowed over their sin? Have you been one that has had a hatred for their sin and that responds to that with an endeavor and a purpose for new obedience? As you think about this, you might begin to think, you know what? I acknowledge it. I admit it. I haven't been sorry for my sin. My heart has not been broken for my sin. I'm hearing your words. I know I'm supposed to be sad and broken over my sin, but I'm not. That realization is very weighty. How do you be sorry for not being sorry? How do you be sad over not being sad? How do you repent for fake repentance? You'll notice that in our catechism, repentance unto life is put under a work of sanctification. It's a work of the Spirit of God. You see, this work of repentance is not something that you must do in order to come to Christ, but rather it's something that as you come to Christ, Christ begins to work it in you. It's a result of your faith. It's not the cause of your faith. And so, if you are realizing that I'm not sorry for my sin, that realization should be weighty and heavy upon you. You should realize I've taken Christ lightly. I've loved things more than I love God. I've taken the worship of God lightly. I've taken His name in vain. I've broken His Sabbath. None of these things are light. None of these things are to be trifled with. When is the last time that you meditated upon the perfection that the law of God requires of you? The law of God can be a heavy burden if not rightly handled. And we don't want to bind heavy burdens on anyone's shoulders. But the way to avoid binding those burdens is not by relaxing the law of God. Jesus said that whoever relaxes the law of God will be least in the kingdom of heaven. The way to ease that burden is by giving it to Christ. You see your sin. You see your fake repentance. You see your lack of sorrow. You see how your heart isn't where it should be. And you take that and you flee to Jesus. You are not to see, well, I can't make myself sorry. I can't change the state of my own heart and wallow in despair. Rather, you go to Christ and say, Christ, I've seen what your word requires of me. I see what your law requires of me. I've broken your law. You're calling me to repent. And I can't even repent as I ought to repent. And you forget about yourself. You forget about what you're able to do. And you cast yourself into the arms of Christ. your mediator, your advocate. He'll take your sins. He'll take your fake repentance. He'll take your fake Christianity. And he'll give you his righteousness. All those sins which you walk in and day out, and don't deceive yourself, you are sinning even as you breathe. Every thought that is not done to the glory of God, every heartbeat that is not full of love to the God who made you and the Christ that shed his blood for sinners is sin, and weighty sin at that. Don't deceive yourself into thinking, well, I'm not as bad as the guy on the street, therefore I'm not that bad. You are that bad. We're not to measure ourselves by other people, but by the law of God and what it requires of us. And what we see in the law of God is a requirement of perfection. And as we see that requirement, and we realize our inability to meet it, it's going to be something that weighs upon us day in and day out. And again, this is not something to leave you in despair and despondency, but it is to make you cling to Jesus by faith every single day. You're not to think, well, I've been a Christian for X amount of years. I repented. I believe in Jesus. And now I'm going on in my own strength. And now I'm just worried about the deeper things of God. No, you're to cling to Christ. And your justification by faith in Christ ought to be so precious to you like the very air that you breathe. That day in and day out, you are clinging to Jesus. When you get up in the morning, you realize the weight of your sin. And you realize the sweetness of Christ in his forgiveness that's given to you. And you're clinging on to him by faith. The reality of our sin, the reality of the perfection of the law of God requires of us must never cease to be impressed upon our hearts. And this is all so that we will cling fast unto Christ. Even Christians are so inclined to a spirit of legalism. A spirit of yes, in the mind you have the gospel down. And you won't ever say this out loud. You might not even vocalize it in your mind. But the way in which you live, the way in which you're raising your family, begins to emphasize only on morals, only on things that you do. And you begin to lose sight of the preciousness of justification by faith alone in Christ. And this is why we need to always be examining ourselves, always be comparing ourselves according to the law of God. So that every single day, our justification, our salvation in Christ is something sweet. It's not something that we leave in the distant past, it's something that we cling on to every single day and every single moment. My prayer this week has been that God would give us just a glimpse of the glory of Christ. And as I consider this doctrine of repentance, when I consider the requirements of the law of God and the gloriousness of the gospel in light of it, I feel my inability to share with you, to communicate to you how glorious Jesus Christ is. Hell-bound sinner. Wrath-deserving sinner. Do you know of the horrors of hell? Do you know what was awaiting for you in that lake of fire, in that fiery furnace? Jesus said there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Think of the worst pain, the worst sorrow you've ever felt in your life. It is nothing compared to the anguish and the sorrow of that place. And it is just. It is just. God is just to judge sinners in this way. The saints in heaven partake in the justice of God in this way, that when they look down on sinners in hell, even if it were to be their own mother. They would be so sanctified, so united to Christ, so attached to Christ, so heavenly minded, they could look at their own mother or child in hell and say, Amen. You see, the justice of God is just that. It is just. God is not cruel. God is not unkind. That justice displays His glory. That justice vindicates His honor. And everyone who sins deserves it. And there will come a day, just by the numbers, that some people, even in this very room, who have heard the gospel time and time again, who have sat in the pews, who have partaken of the sacraments, will lift up their eyes in hell and wish that they had come to Christ, wished that they had cast off their sin, wished that they had not loved the world more than they loved the Lord, wished that they would have gotten over their fear of being exposed as a fake Christian and just come to Christ, knowing that He had open arms for every hypocrite that would come to Him. Some people in this very room, it's not an abstract theory, it's a reality. When you consider the gospel in light of this, when you consider the gospel in light of the horrors of hell, how sweet is Jesus? How kind is Christ? The very Son of God. God of God, light of light. Who humbled Himself and took on the form of a servant. Think about that. He who dwelt in unapproachable light. Humbled Himself, taking on the form of a servant. Why? Because of an unquenchable love for weak and pitiable sinners like you and me. All that wrath, all that justice that we deserve, there's a way of escape offered to us in Jesus. Jesus Christ offers eternal life freely to everyone who thirsts, everyone who will come unto Him. Some of us here have heroes in the world. Maybe a singer. Maybe an athlete that we adore. Maybe we have posters of them. That athlete, that singer doesn't care about you. They don't know you. If you were to come up to them on the street, they would be probably annoyed with you. But here we have the very God of the whole universe, whose glory is inexpressible, whose power is unimaginable, whose riches are past finding out, riches are unsearchable, far greater than any king, far greater than any governor or celebrity. And He came down not just to give you an autograph, not just to take a photograph with you, give you 5 or so minutes to get to know Him. No. But to take on human flesh, to assume a human nature, to continue in a state of humiliation and suffer a horrible death on the cross, so that you could be reconciled unto God. And not only are you avoiding the wrath of God in hell, but you have been, when you have faith in Christ, granted access into the glories of God in heaven. God has all blessedness in and of Himself. He is eternally happy. And Christ, in His work of redemption, has purchased for us an enjoyment of the glory of God, to see His face in glory. Not only to avoid wrath, but also to partake in eternal happiness in Jesus, beholding the face of God forever and ever. And so the use that we are to make of this doctrine of repentance is not to beat ourselves up until we think we're ready to come to Christ. No. But rather, it's simply to use it as a mark of examination, to test your faith. And so if you're seeing a lack of this work of sanctification in you, this work that of God's saving grace to work repentance unto life in you, the solution is not that you start doing good works. The solution is not that you start trying to clean yourself up. The solution is that you come to Christ as a beggar. You come to Christ as a desperate sinner. You come to Christ as one needing His grace, needing His mercy, needing the work of His cross. You look at yourself. You see your sin. Yeah, I'm a sinner, Lord. You see your fake repentance. Yeah, Lord, I've been a fake repenter, even as a Christian. But you trust in the goodness of Christ, in what He says, that if you come unto Him, He'll in no wise cast you out. He'll cleanse you of all your sin. Whether one is an unbeliever who has never truly come to Christ, whether one is a Christian who's been hardened in sins, who's been backsliding, the offer is the same. Come to Christ, cling to Him by faith. Today, tomorrow, all the days of your life, enjoy that sweet communion with Him day in and day out. Acknowledge your sins, acknowledge your lack of true repentance, and take that to the cross. I emphasize again, if you look at the lack of sorrow, you look at the lack of true repentance in your life, you're going to find that you're not able to produce those godly affections of sorrow and hatred that you need to be having. And so when you realize that, you're not to sit there and say, okay, I'm going to be sad for my sin, I'm going to hate my sin, and you try your best. No, you simply take your faults, you take your shortcomings in the work of repentance, and you go to the cross. You go to Christ. And He will work His sanctification in you. And He will be the one to sanctify your heart such that you are growing in grace, such that you have a growing sorrow, a growing hatred for sin, and a growing resolve to endeavor unto new obedience. All of this is done simply through accepting the gospel offer of Jesus Christ by faith. You've heard of His goodness, you've heard of His cross, you've heard of His salvation. He simply says, believe on the Son of God, and you will have eternal life. All your sins will be cleansed. All the punishment that you deserve will be taken away. And you'll have righteousness and holiness in Him, and a hope to see the face of God in glory and enjoy Him forever. This is the sweetness of the gospel. Is it sweet to you this morning? Let us pray. Almighty God, our precious and kind Heavenly Father, we have seen out of Your word what Your law requires of us, an exact perfection. We've seen how we fall short of that even as Christians. And we've seen that You require true heartfelt repentance for those shortcomings. We've also seen that we fail to even repent as we ought. But we look not to ourselves, we look to Jesus Christ on that cross to justify us, to sanctify us, to glorify us. Lord, I pray that this word would be made effectual in every heart, that as we meditate upon these things, we would grow in love towards You, that we would grow in grace, and that we would cling to Christ every single day of our life. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.